Thank you, Brother Bill. We're very grateful to have Sister Carm and Brother Ray Luke with us, fighting the traffic up from anybody who drove up from the south probably experienced the same traffic. He's got an interesting topic, interesting title. Brother Ray's title this evening is God's Hornets. God's Hornets. Brother Ray.
Thank you, Brother Mark. And dear brethren, good evening. It's a delight for Sister Carmela and myself to be with you here. And it's also a special privilege to be the inaugural speaker at the new New England Convention. It's a real privilege. I bring with me the love and greetings of your dear brethren in Jersey City Ecclesia. We're getting fewer, but nonetheless more fervent in spirit as well. And they asked me to send their love to you by virtue of Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus our Lord. Sister Joyce Bateman especially has to be remembered to you here. I will say that in one of our studies during the recent past in the book of Exodus, we were reading in the 23rd chapter. And there you may remember that it recounts the account of Moses as he was beginning to ratify the covenant, the old law covenant, with the children of Israel. You remember, he is the chief mountain climber of the scriptures, because in order to ratify that covenant, that is to make it, to negotiate it, and then to seal it, required a period of 3 months and required a period of 7 journeys from the base to the summit of Mount Sinai. And in one of his journeys, he came down and interpreted to the Israelites some of the terms of the covenant. Oh, yes, we know that they were outlined in the Ten Commandments, but you know, every commandment, every law has its regulations, has its conditions, has its means whereby these laws can be implemented. And how do they work in the practical day-to-day situation? And here, Moses gives the children of Israel a rather peculiar assurance. And that was found in the 28th verse of the 23rd chapter. And in that verse, he says very tersely, "And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before thee." He assured them that he was going to give them this promised land. And as it were a seal or an agreement, he was going to send hornets before them, and that the hornets would drive out the inhabitants of the land. Well, you know, as the brethren went over that, there was a general consensus that, I guess, the Lord had sent a swarm of wasps, and it just so infested that entire area that it made it just uninhabitable, and that the inhabitants had to flee. Well, that did seem to be a literal interpretation, understanding of it, but we wondered, and we kind of looked into it with a little further investigation. And as we did so, we began to see that there are some references to how this defeat of the inhabitants was implemented. And how were those hornets, or whatever force was used, succeeded in causing the enemy to retreat. And here we find that in Deuteronomy 7, in verse 13, 16, and 21, Moses reassures Israel of that promise. You know, the book of Deuteronomy was written almost 40 years after the Exodus account, because there Moses was now looking kind of backwards at the twilight hours of his life. And there, like a historian, was chronicling the way in which God had brought Israel through from the bondage of Egypt to the glorious portals of the Promised Land. And he recounted all of their experiences and always referred them back to God and their covenant and what God had promised to each and every one of them if they were faithful to their agreement. And there again he reiterates, God will send hornets before you. Then when we read some 40 years later, when Joshua carries out now as successor to Moses, carries out the actual conquest and occupation of the Promised Land, in his 24th chapter, he recounts what had happened in the assurance that God had given that he would drive out the king Sihon, the king of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan. And we find that in Joshua 24, 11 and 12, we read as follows. And ye went over Jordan, came under you, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hands. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. In the actual account, we read of the conquest of the land, no further mention is made of hornets, only the smiting with the edge of a sword. Now, in the actual account, we read in Deuteronomy 2, 24, 25, and 3, 1, 2, and 3, the actual specifics of that campaign against these two kings. And just to refresh our memories, we will read the account in little detail. Deuteronomy 2, 24 and 25. Rise up, ye, take your journey, pass over the river Arnon. Behold, I have given unto thine hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land, and begin to possess it, and contend with him in battle. This day I will begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heavens, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. And then he goes on in succeeding verses to speak about how he tried to negotiate a peaceful passage through the land, but Sihon refused very stubbornly, and he opposed any such passage. But the Lord gave Sihon and all of his domains into the hands of Moses, prepared the way so that they were completely overcome and overran. In the third chapter, the same is following. Then we turned and went up the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out to battle us, and all his people to battle at Edfrai. And the Lord said unto me, fear him not. I will deliver him and all the people and all his land into thy hand. Thou shalt do unto him as thou didst to Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon. So the Lord our God delivered unto him into our hands Og, also the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we smote him till none was left of him remaining. Now, in both accounts, nothing is said just how they were delivered unto Israel. What was the mechanism? What was the means whereby these people were routed and they were easily subdued by the pursuing host of Israel? Well, we can use perhaps our suggestions. In Deuteronomy 11, 23 to 25, Moses reiterates God's promise, the means of carrying, and perhaps the means of carrying out that promise. In Deuteronomy 11, 23, again we read. Then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you. Ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place wherein the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river, the Euphrates, even into the uttermost sea shall be your coast. There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon, as he has said unto you. Then, more or less, to emphasize those means, in Deuteronomy 32:25, again we have another statement by Moses assuring the victory and the means whereby it will be accomplished. Deuteronomy 32:9-11. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his lot, and of his inheritance. He found him in the desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle fluttereth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreading abroad her wings, taketh them, bearing them on her wings. And in the 11th verse, it says, 11:23, there shall no evil, no man stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that ye shall tread upon. And therefore we see that it is the dread of the Lord, that is the fear of the Lord, that was the demoralizing factor that so put in panic or in paralysis the foes that they were unable to stand up with any courage and to face the battle. And I thought we would test this hypothesis and its application. It was the effects of God's fear injected into them that caused their hearts to melt and their capacity to function as a overcoming force or as a powerful service or army was just dissipated. If we could look at some of the campaigns where God carried out this promise, where he said he would send these hornets before them and that he would do the battle and they would simply have to, as it were, come in afterwards and mop up and just kind of disband the opposition, because they would be in such a state of panic or demoralization that they would not be able to put up any organized resistance. We have but to turn to Joshua 2:8-11. How we all know that very fascinating account of the fall of the walls of Jericho. And we know that it was by a miraculous act of the Lord. Oh, we say miraculous, not in the sense that what happened was such a supernatural act, because we can give perhaps a reasonable scientific explanation that journeying around the walls of Jericho for 7 days, as it was, and with the tramping of the host of Israel, with the blast of the trumpets at the appointed moment, all of this, of course, could be explained scientifically. Some of our minds of the world would say, yes, there were vibrations, and there was some cadence in which all of the fortifications of Jericho were shaken by the vibrations of the trampling and of the sound of the trumpets and whatever, and therefore there was a collapse because maybe a defect in the wall, whatever it might be. That may be so. We would not dispute that necessarily so in thinking of natural terms. But the supernatural is that it happened just at the time, just in the way, and just at the moment in which God had predicted it would, and assured Israel that that would be the means. We need not necessarily look to supernatural, unexplainable causes of some of God's workings in the affairs of man, but we do know what is the miraculous part, is that how the perfect timing of it just fits in completely to accomplish the exact purpose of the divine wisdom. And so here we find that in the second chapter of Joshua, as Israel was now about to enter further into the land, they had crossed Jordan, and now they were just meeting this great formidable first fortress that would bar their way. And the Jerichoites were very, very certain of their impregnable defense. And as they saw those 7 days of journeying about, they wondered what is going to happen next. But before the actual battle, the very wise and brilliant commander, Joshua, sent out his spies to reconnoiter. They went to make sure to test out the various defenses and what would be the best approach. And recall how those two spies in the second chapter of the book of Joshua were hidden by Rahab in the thatches of her roof on the walls of Jericho. And as the inhabitants of Jericho had learned that there had been two infiltrators, they were seeking them out. And it says, and before they were laid down, that is, these two spies, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the man, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, that your terror is fallen from us, that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. You see, there had been these hornets. There had been this awareness that the God of Israel was now supernaturally supervising the affairs of these people. And therefore, their hearts just melted, and they had no desire for the battle. Let us see another instance whereby the preparation of the enemies of God had been just so conditioned that they were just ready to be overthrown. In the 9th chapter of the book of Joshua, we find the similar experience. Remember that after the overthrow of Jericho, then there was that little experience with Ai, where Joshua learned a very, very important lesson. But thereafter, we read in the 9th chapter that there was now a visit by what seemed to be some strangers from a far distant land. They had come to Israel, and they were apparently in a very long journey. Their clothes were tattered. Their food was tainted. Their garments and their shoes were worn, and they were just fatigued from a long trek and journey. And as they came to Joshua, he wondered what they wanted, and they said they wanted to make a league with them. They wanted to make a non-aggression pact. They wanted to have an agreement whereby there would be no conflict between the two nations or the two tribes. And it said, they took their victuals and asked not counsel. Joshua then did not take the matter to the Lord. Joshua had just decided that perhaps these men should be given this courtesy. And he and the elders decided that they were going to now have an agreement. They were going to sign a treaty with these Gibeonites, who were coming from so-called or far distance. And as he did this, and they journeyed forward on, they found that they were not a far distance, but rather they were the next village, the next tribe. And when they came and realized what had happened, They'd been duped into a treaty that they would not be able to break. Then they were asked, well, why did you do this? Why did you come in such a manner of subterfuge? And they said unto him that they had come in the 18th verse. And it came, and the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. And when they were asked why they had taken such subterfuge, they mentioned that they were fearful. They were fearful because they knew that God was with Israel, and that they were fearful of their own lives, and therefore they were prepared to accept the penalty that Joshua had imposed upon them thereafter, that they would then be, as it were, servants to the camp of Israel. They would be drawers of water and hewers of wood. Because they were so fearful of the reputation and of the God that was preceding the Israelites. And then again, we could go into a further discussion of Jehoshaphat. Remember in 2 Chronicles 20, how again we see the same drama being played out. How the preparation, the work before the actual engagement had just softened up those tribes about them, that there was no heart left within them. And in the 20th chapter of 2 Chronicles, we read a very fascinating and probably a very unique military operation. We read that in the 20th chapter that it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with them others beside the Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And it came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side of Syria, and behold, they be as Hazion Tamur, which is Engedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, proclaimed the fast throughout all Judea. And you remember, he came before the Lord and laid out the problem before him and asked for the Lord's intercession, the Lord's preservation, because they were so outnumbered and outmanned that they felt there was no way out. And so, in the 14th verse we read, then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, hearken, ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. And ye need not to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And there follows the most mysterious and the most amazing strategy that one can devise. Instead of going out with an army, instead of going out with a mass group, he decided to leave the city, leave Jerusalem, and go out to the valley of Ziph, and there with his priests, they would be singing, they would have a gala, a celebration, and just stand and watch for God's deliverance. And then we read And they rose up early in the morning into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, and ye shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, that they should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. Do you get the picture? That as Israel was in their joyful trust in Jehovah, were marching towards the enemy, suddenly they're disrupted from the enemy's ranks. A violent battle. Apparently there was some intervention, something that caused this alliance between Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir, something that caused it to unravel and to fall apart. Perhaps it was some misinformation. Perhaps it was some distrust. There was some intrigue. There was some tribal jealousies. It might have been whatever may have motivated them. But their allegiance to one another just seemed to crumble. And in the panic and in the confusion that followed, they simply turned on each other. And they just destroyed one another. And Israel just had to wait until the carnage was over and then just move in and to mop up whatever survivors may have remained. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to destroy and to slay them. And when they made the end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. Again, we submit, dear friends, Israel had to do nothing but simply stand still and see the salvation of God. And there, the work had been done. The hornets, if you please, had been sent in to accomplish their designated work. Oh, yes, we could also continue in the same vein. We see it again in that notable example of Gideon. You remember how that band of 32,000 who had originally volunteered to accept the cause of Israel against the foes of the Midianites. And you remember how that band was dwindled down to some 10,000 simply by inviting those who were faint-hearted or those who were of not strong courage to just simply just leave the service of the army. And then those 10,000 in turn, well, certainly it's still too many. And Jehovah tells Gideon that you are to now get even less. And you remember that beautiful test in which all those who were in the army were to lap water or to take water from the brook. And those who were just so thirsty that they simply drank up the water without abandon. And there were just 300 who had the wisdom and who had the instinct, the warrior instinct, being vigilant in the midst of their own needs to make certain that the enemies were not taking advantage of the moment, and how they lapped the water with their hands to their mouth rather than simply putting their whole being into satisfying their own carnal needs. And so that force was just narrowed down from 32,000, 10,000 to a mere pittance of 300 faithful warriors. But you remember, Gideon had his little bit of doubt. Yes, there was the matter of the fleece being put out on the ground, and how the ground was dry and the fleece was moist. And then the next evening it was just reversed. The fleece was dry and the ground was moist as an indication to Gideon that surely the Lord was with him and the Lord would carry out his promise. But even at that, Gideon was a bit uncertain, and the Lord recognized his doubt, and he gave him another evidence, another sign that certainly God would carry out his pledge. And that was found in Judges 4:24. And there Gideon and his trusted valet went into the camp of the Midianites there to reconnoiter again, to see what their forces were and what was their disposition. And there was then the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that behold and told a dream unto his fellow, saying, lo, a cake of barley tumbled into the host of Midian, and came into a tent, and smote it, that it fell and overturned it, that the tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, that man of Israel, for under his hands hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped, returned unto the host of Israel, and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered unto your hands the host of Midian. That was an assurance that Midian had been so fearful now of the reputation of Israel that they were losing a heart for the battle. And you recall how the battle was determined, how with the strategy that was used, how Gideon was able to cause Midian and its allies to be in flight again by confusion within their own ranks, not knowing just what was occurring at a moment of knighthood in which it was midnight. There was a changing of the guards. Then suddenly the lighting of the lamps, the shouting of the sword of God and of Gideon, and then the blowing of the trumpets was such a bright consternation to them that they were just thrown into utter confusion. And in their confusion, thinking that they were being attacked at all sides, they turned upon one another. And the 300 was unable to come after them and just do again a mopping up operation. And so the Lord had prepared the way. All of the means of conquest were now available to Israel. And therefore, God had given and assured Israel of complete victory. Now, all of this is very helpful in our understanding of history, of God's workings in the affairs of Israel. But you know, I think it is more specific to the present scene. How the battle is not yours. The battle is not just being a matter of the churches, but rather the battle is the Lord's. And as we learn to the present scene, we see the same scenario as outworking. How God is sending his hornets, if you please, into the affairs of man, whereby they are being prepared. They are being melted. Their hearts are failing for fear as they see the things coming about them today. We see that the rumors, that the disinformation, that the discord, the deception, the confusion, and the panic that just is occupying the highest courts of government today, at every level of social structure, and how the nations are just being brought together to this battle of Armageddon. God has a controversy with the nations. This is the day of God's preparation. This is the day of Jehovah. This is the day now when he rises up to take them unto himself for a prey. And he is sending all these conditions and circumstances, which are so undermining them that they will lose heart for the battle, and they are aware that there is something beyond their control, beyond their ability to withstand. And thus we see that the series of events that are occurring all about us every day is an indication of God's intervening in the affairs of mankind. I remember years ago that Brother Daniel Morehouse from Chicago was preaching along these similar lines, talking about the conditions in the world, and he compared them to a jackhammer. A jackhammer is one of these hydraulic drills, you know, that you sometimes have heard, certainly, and may have seen in some road construction, where they are breaking up the old pavement, the old hardened roads, and to replace them with a new surface. And as the drill of that jackhammer compressed hits the various concrete, there is that constant jamming that hits that point until it just cracks through the hardest of surfaces. And that is as is happening today in the world of mankind. When one thinks of the conditions, how they have changed in such a short while, the whole events of history have been so accelerated and so advanced in so short a time that mankind cannot catch up to those events. It was just a little bit more than 100 years ago when the world was just emerging from the age of steam of the 19th century. And then at the dawn of the 20th century, the first 25 years was the age of electricity. It was just a new-founded discovery in which man was now applying this wonderful force of the universe and harnessing it to his own nature and to his own blessing. And then in the next 25 years, there was the age of the electronics, where that electricity was now being harnessed in a way in which had never been imagined up to that point. And then in the third quarter of the century, there was the age of the atom. And now with the force of the atom, they were realizing another new tool that mankind could use for he harnessing the environment, but alas, also for destroying the environment if not used carefully. And then, of course, the last quarter of the century was the age of the computer. And with that came entirely a revolution of science that is unbelievable and which is so strong and so advanced that man cannot keep up with the changes that are going about. And thus, the dawn of the 21st century. Oh yes, that 21st century which was so hopeful of promise. We had just gotten over the Cold War, and now there had been a hope that this would be a century of peace and prosperity and of new advances that would bring mankind to the threshold of a unparalleled prosperity. That century opened with Y2K and its fear that was engendered thereby, and then followed within a short while by 9/11. And then when you think of the impact of those blows that had coming of the homeland security thereafter, and then the economic bloating and the cost of such measures, which was causing our fragile economy to become even more precarious. And then we see how they have impacted the lives of individuals. As you know, through the airports is as a specific case in point, how it has its effect on every passenger going through those portals. And then when we think of the Iraq and the conditions that impel them to go in, when we consider the weapons of mass destruction, when we consider the worldwide terror that ensued in London, in Japan, in Spain, in Italy, in Israel, and then in France, and even in a country like Denmark, where free speech of drawing a cartoon simply created riots and bloodshed in various parts of the world, how indeed mankind is just being swept into an abyss, being swept along by a massive tsunami that threatens to engulf the world just as the physical tsunami engulfed the Indian Ocean. And then we think of the earthquakes in Pakistan. Then we think of Katrina, and then and the impact of Rita, hurricanes which were so devastating and unexpected, and the resulting loss of confidence in the nation's leaders. How the agencies that had been set up for such emergencies failed in their purposes to meet these dangers. And all of which is straining our economy, which is at now at a very precarious level. These are all, you see, precursors towards the final collapse and the mopping up operation which the Lord has in reservation for them. He's gathering them all together into the valley of Armageddon. And there will be the final onslaught which will just destroy them from within. It'll be the forces that will just tear themselves apart, and in so doing, will bring about the true desire of all nations. Oh yes, dear friends, these are the stinging events that are coming about. And as we see them in our own daily lives, how we ought to lift up the head, rejoice, because these are merely the precursors to the great and glorious times of blessing, the times which will then cover all the earth with his mediatorial promises of life and happiness. And then, dear friends, as we see all these things coming about, what is to be our attitude? What are we to do? Well, we are to just lift up the head, because our deliverance draweth nigh. We know that these things are to be expected, and as they do happen, they should be so confirming of our faith. They should make us feel so surely of our sure word of prophecy that we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but rather we are following the word of God. When we think of the efforts of our world statesmen, of our politicians, I think in the main many of them are decent people who are trying to their best, who are deluded into thinking that they do have solutions, who may feel that they want to make their impact in history or who want to be benefactors of society. And they are trying their best to put together an arrangement that the Lord himself is tearing down. And as this process continues, they will just recognize the futility of their efforts. And how that reminds me so much of the second psalm, in which this whole scenario, this whole history, had been so recorded for us 3,000 years ago. Remember how the psalmist expresses it. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Oh, how that clearly such a drama is being played out today, is it not? Certainly the nations are raging. Certainly, as the 46th Psalm portrays the same scene in the same terms, how the raging elements are so fiercely today just are stressing and straining against one another, trying to put some sort of a control on conditions which they fear are getting out of control. When we think today of the impact of these various events, no planner today is able to make any long-term arrangements because the short-term events are so sudden, unexpectedly impacting that they affect all of their previously devised methods and programs. And in their utter confusion, they are imagining that they can perhaps hold things together so that they can prevent what looks to be like a serious destruction of all mankind if they were permitted to continue. Yes, of course, you are very familiar with all of these conditions, but the rulers of the world are not, and they take themselves, they're trying to align themselves to hold off what is an impending doom and disaster. And it's interesting that their claim is to let us break, their desire is to break this band that is about us and cast away God's cause from them. Try to keep away from what they find is events that is beyond their control. And the term bands here, interestingly enough, is taken from the Hebrew word which means catastrophes by blows. Catastrophes by blows. And how interesting that does fit into the concepts. How there are blows coming upon the world, and that they are such where they are breaking down their system. And he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And here then is the reason for all of these events occurring. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. We see here then Jehovah has set his duly authorized ruler, his king, upon God's holy hill of Zion. And he has set his son and will give him the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And thus we see this dispossessing process going on today. We see that the nations are being dispossessed. We see that the possession of God's kingdom, the possession of thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is now here. And it is Jehovah, having a controversy with those nations, is now giving them over to his son. And his son is to reign for these 1,000 years of his mediatorial work, and then to turn over to his father a perfect society. Yes, dear friends, it is God's work. It is God's work of now tearing down the nations prior to their being blessed and being uplifted. And thus, dear friends, I have not told you anything new or different. These truths have been rejoicing our hearts for a good many years now, and how much the more we see them being intensified, how much more should be our joy, and how much keener should be our anticipation, how much more should we be on edge and alert to the beauties of his word and of the beauties and opportunities for the present time, to be able to say to others that the Lord is in control, it's the Lord's battle, and that in due time all will be at rest, and to offer them a hope for the world, a hope that there will be a kingdom, and it will be a society that will be far greater, far more blessed than any of the fondest imagination and dreams of the utopian idealists throughout history who have longed for a time where mankind will find peace and rest and to bring about a condition of brotherhood. Oh, dear friends, these are our wonderful prospects. These are the glorious hopes that inspires us from day to day. And we are to live in the fullness of them and to let them engender a sense of peace and tranquility and a sense of purpose and destiny into our lives, because we know that all things are working together for good, not only to us as we individually seek to do His will, but how it's working out in destiny for every man who's ever been born. And what a glorious promise. And what a wonderful plan that we have, and how rich a heritage is ours. So when we see these hornets of God's intervention, when we see how the world is being shaken by these events, we are not to take part in them. We are to be there giving comfort and hope, spreading whatever, however means we have at our disposal, so that others might be strengthened, might have some comfort from those words. And we are not to allow some of the prejudices, some of the positions that maybe we hear in talk shows, or that we might read in papers or hear about us in conversation, don't let them in any way influence us to take sides, but rather to know this is the Lord's battle and He will bring it to pass. And so we are glad as we open this convention, we're glad that we have the theme of our Lord's great prophecy, because that prophecy is the keynote. This has been the hope that has sustained the church for the past 2,000 years. That prophecy which assures us that this times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord and is to shine and is to bless every man who's ever lived. May the Lord add His blessing.
What a fantastic way to get started. How fortifying is the lesson of God's hornets. Thank you, Brother Ray. I appreciate when God goes ahead of us and fights for us, all we have to do is come in and mop up. Brethren, before we close with songs in the night, and look forward to our pizza coming, let me just make mention of a couple of brethren that you may need to speak with during this weekend. First of all, Sister Anna Mae Sarasi, who is serving as our treasurer. Sister Vicki Grillo, who is serving as our secretary. Sister Rochelle Pryor has arranged a young people's program for the weekend. We appreciate the service of Brother August and Sister Mariana DeVico, who will be taping and keeping record of the studies, and Brother Dick and Sister Beverly Lally, who are here with a book table. And I've already been told we need a couple more tables, so there must be a lot of choice this weekend. Today has been October 13th, and Songs in the Night comes from Amos chapter 5, verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. The greatest privilege of the present time is to get into the elect company of God's saints. In order to enter this company, faith and obedience are necessary requisites. That faith must recognize Jesus as the Lamb of God, the sin bearer. It must recognize him also as the pattern and exemplar. The reward will be to those who have his spirit, his disposition, and who will walk through the present life in his footsteps. Such will eventually gain with him glory, honor, immortality, the kingdom. In the present time, they will to the world seem to have an unfavorable side, a battle against the world, the flesh, and the adversary. The world cannot understand what pleasure and blessing these really enjoy because of the surrender of their wills to God's will and because of the Spirit of the Lord which they consequently receive. But these alone have the peace and joy and blessing which the world can neither give nor take away. What other men are seeking and failing to find, God's saints enjoy. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live, Amos 5:14. Brethren, let us close with Brother Ray's closing selection, hymn 332, Take Your Harps. And then we will be dismissed by Brother Ray. And I'm going to ask if he would ask a blessing on our evening fellowship and the temporal provisions that we'll be able to enjoy.
Our dear, gracious, and loving Father, we thank thee for thy providence which has brought us together at this place, and we anticipate during the hours to come thy rich blessing upon our assemblage and upon our meditations before thee. We pray that we might become more strengthened in the inner man to be able to face the circumstances of a world which is crumbling about us and enables us to know that all is well and that It is all working together in thy divine plan of the ages for the blessing of all mankind. And oh, what a blessed assurance it has given us. We pray that we might bask in the beauties of these truths and be more faithful and more zealous in our commitment to it, that we will strive to renew our dedication and to renew daily our consecration unto thee, so that we will live each day to its fullest. Forgive us where we do come short, and indeed we do at all times. But we know that by thy grace, through thy dear Son, we have always a standing whereby thou wilt forgive, thou wilt strengthen, thou wilt overrule for our good. I'm so glad for that overruling at this time, even in the matter of temple provision. But we pray that in that fellowship may be also the Spirit of the Lord, and that we might glorify thee in our words and use the benefits of our temporal bounties to that end. We pray for thy dear people everywhere. Grant them all the portion of the children's bread, that they too might know that thou art with them, and that thou art in control, and that all destinies of man as being determined by thy wishes and by thy purposes. We ask all these things and give thee thanks in the name of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.